But so I always like reading my scripture, having my prayer time, go over my lesson first thing in the day, because you never know what's going to happen throughout the day. But you do that, you feel good, you started your day off right. All right, let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into tonight's lesson. Father God, you're a good God. And we give you thanks for this day and this opportunity that we have to come together and assemble in your name and to be encouraged by your word and, of course, by one another. Lord, I give you thanks for all the people who are here today, demonstrating the importance of assembling together and to have these studies and to grow and understand in your word so that we can further be transformed and conformed into your image. So, Lord, I just pray that our minds and our hearts and our eyes will be open as we kind of go over this material for this evening. And, of course, that we will apply it to our lives so that we can be better aware of our surroundings and the opportunities available to us. And, of course, be better servants for you in the kingdom. All this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All righty, y'all. Let's start off by going to 1 Kings chapter 11. That's where we're going to be starting. We are continuing in our study of Proverbs, patterns of Proverbs. We're looking at the patterns that we find throughout the book, specifically the content. And that's how we are going about the different subject matter in the book of Proverbs. You know, again, it's one of these books that you don't really, I mean, I guess you could. You can go from it start to finish, chapter after chapter after chapter. But you are going to find similar themes throughout each, you know, in each chapter. So the way that we're kind of going over it is we're actually looking at subject matter throughout the whole book, tying it all together and comparing it to some of the things that we read about and are instructed to do in the New Testament. So tonight, we're going to kind of be doing a little bit of a series within a series, and we're going to talk about the ladies. We're talking about the ladies. There are lots of proverbs about women. Lots of proverbs about women. It's a subject that comes up quite often. It's very applicable in the church today. And one of the things we noticed in many of the proverbs, and I mentioned this in the first week of this study, is that Proverbs always gives two sides of things. You know, usually when you come across a particular verse, it's going to give you, you know, one side of one thing and the other side of another. You know, the most obvious and the one that is most prevalent throughout the book are the benefits of righteousness and the consequence of being evil, and the benefits of being calm versus the consequence of reacting out of anger. You know, being generous versus being stingy. You're kind of getting these two sides of things when you look at Proverbs. And there are several Proverbs about women which do the same thing. They give you two sides. Now, I'm going to be careful here because, again, I've got to audience, age range. We're going to be good. We're going to be good. Brian helped me out last week. He said, so when you're talking about women, we're good, right? I'm like, yeah, man, we're good. We're good. But usually the writer of Proverbs puts women in one of two categories. The first one is what's referred to as the forbidden woman. That's how it's normally, how she is normally referred to in Proverbs. And this is a woman who encourages men to do evil through like adultery, or she might even be knowledgeable of God's ways, but she still purposely goes against them. And the second pertains to a wife. And there's a fair number of Proverbs that go over the benefits of having a really good, great wife. And there are some Proverbs that, you know, talk about how wives can affect you in other ways. I'll put it this way. It's kind of interesting because the forbidden woman is always presented as the forbidden woman and always is bad. Never good. Forbidden woman's always bad. Always bad. But sometimes they'll say, wives are really good, and wives, ooh, if you got this kind of wife, this is how it's going to impact you, right? So it's a little bit different when they compare the wives versus the forbidden woman. Now, if you remember our lessons in this series, we've talked about productivity, and we've talked about wealth. There's a lot of proverbs about those two things, the benefits of being productive, the dangers of not being productive, you know, what true wealth really is. And the great things about those two subjects, and when we consider the writer, Solomon was authority. Did Solomon know a lot about productivity? Yes, and we talked about why. Was Solomon a person who knew a lot about wealth? Absolutely. That, again, you know, in the days of Solomon, silver was counted as nothing. He knew a lot about those matters. But did Solomon also know a lot about women? 1 Kings chapter 11. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. All right, case closed. Along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses. Aren't they all princesses? And 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. All right. So Solomon, authority on productivity and authority on wealth. Yeah, I guess he was also an authority on the ladies as well. He knew about it. Kind of sort of makes you always wonder why he didn't heed some of the instructions that he gives in Proverbs that we're about to read about, you know. But it sounds to me like he kind of got soft in his old age, but literally and figuratively. For this part of the series, we're going to talk about both sides of the coin. You know, the qualities of evil women, the qualities of wives, but we're also going to be looking for that application that can be found, okay? So that's how we're going to be approaching this. Any questions, comments, or anything that anybody wants to add before we continue? All right, let's flip over to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs 2. Whew. Got to be careful with this material. Yeah, I am. So we're going to start off by looking about how the foreign or forbidden woman is described in Proverbs. And what is it about the forbidden woman that makes her so dangerous? It's not just one thing. A lot of things that make the forbidden women dangerous. Verses 16 through 19. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. All right. So we're given a little information here about the forbidden woman. Now, there's other scriptures we're going to look at that give more detail, but this is kind of a little bit of a broad overview. You know, she's an adulteress. Sometimes we see stories about single women trying to get men to cheat on their wives, but this is a person who is described as forsaking the companion of her youth, right? Someone who is married, I guess, at a young age, and now she wants to try other things. Now, in the same verse, we're actually talked about her methodology. Brian, you keep me in check here. We're still okay, right? So far, okay. Keep me in check. Methodology. Right? She does this by using smooth words. She is a smooth talker. We're going to talk more about this later because we're actually given examples of this later on in Scripture. Now, according to verse 17, not only is she betraying her companion, but what's interesting is that she's actually familiar with God's covenant. Look at verse 17. And forgets the covenant of her God. You can't forget something if you're not familiar with it. Right? Smooth talking lady who's forgetting the covenant with her God. Now, obviously, this is something that we do encounter. Christ addresses this in the parable of the sower, people who are going to receive the faith and later lose it. And then we see the consequence of those who engage with her in verses 18 through 19. Death. I mean, I think it's a very specific death. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. It doesn't sound like we're just talking about physical death. It sounds like we're talking about a spiritual death, a bigger death, a greater death. Now, let's flip over to Proverbs chapter 7, because we see a little bit more of this, given a little bit more detail. We're going to read a good chunk of scripture here, because that's what we're given. Let's see here. Verses 4 through 23 is what we're looking at. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. To keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. That sounds familiar, right? Adulteress, smooth words. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Passing along the streets near the corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight and the evening at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a lady of the night. Wily of heart, She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and in every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with a bold face she says to him, I have had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast. What's funny, Mom? Till an arrow pierces its liver as a bird rushes into a snare. I'm going to have to separate you two. You know, he does not know that it will cost him his life. All right. Big chunk of scripture that once again addresses the forbidden woman. And there are others between verses chapter 2 and 5. But I wanted to go over this portion for a few reasons. First, it's kind of interesting because in verses 6 through 9, we have some voyeurism taking place. The person writing this is not talking about himself, that he's the person who is being led on by the forbidden woman. He's actually seeing it take place, right? Verse 6, for at the window of my house I have looked through my lattice. I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. I mean, he's witnessing this. Kind of interesting there. Some application we're going to see in this in a few moments. Secondly, we do see a similarity in comparison to what we just read in chapter 2 with the consequences in verses 22 through 23, right? Leading to death, you know, as an ox goes to the slaughter, we're seeing the consequence of engaging. And one of the things that is unique about this portion of scripture is that we're actually given a sample of her smooth words as well. Now, again, in chapter 2, it just says, you know, it leads men away by the smooth words. And here we're getting a sample of the smooth words. You know, 13 through 20 is where we have that. Now, as I just mentioned, there's a lot of verses throughout Proverbs that talk about the forbidden women and their behaviors, the result of engaging with her. But let's just look at some parallels now that we see in the New Testament. We're going to look at some parallels, okay? Anybody they want to add before we continue? Okay. Let's go to Revelation chapter 17, because I do believe we find a pretty good comparison here in application in the New Covenant. Now, first off, you know, when we usually think about the Old Testament, we think about the physical testament. When we think about the New Testament, we think about the spiritual testament, right? The Old Testament giving us these physical illustrations so that we can understand spiritual realities. You know, these things that we can see to give us an understanding so that we will understand later the things that we can't see, the spiritual things. Now, from a basic, if you're just looking at this from a physical standpoint, the application is pretty easy, right? I mean, it's pretty easy. When someone engages in an inappropriate relationship, it's going to leave a wave of destruction. So you can apply this to the physical easily. No problem whatsoever. Now, let's take this scenario of the woman we read about in Proverbs chapter 7. Woman cheating on her husband while he's away. And it's really easy to make a long list of consequences as a result, right? Getting pregnant by someone other than her husband. Kids witnessing something that they shouldn't, if they were there. Husband finding out, taking it out on his wife, taking it out on this other guy. Couple might separate. Kids have to grow up without having either their parents. That's just to name a few. I mean, all those things kind of pertain to family, but when something like this occurs, yes, there's impact to family, but there's also what? Financial impact. There's psychological impact. And of course, there's a spiritual impact as a result of this kind of relationship. But if we zoom out from chapter 7 and we look at the spiritual things, there's a much bigger application. Now, first off, an impure woman representing something bigger, and I don't want to say greater, is something we find in the New Testament. I think we see it here in Revelation chapter 17. I'm looking at verses 1 through 6. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great lady who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed immorality, and with the wine of those whose immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away into the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon, the great mother of ladies and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. All right. Something that I like about this particular part of John's vision is that the angel explains later what these things represent. We don't always get an explanation of, you know, what things represent in Revelation, but John is actually given the explanation if we were to continue reading. And in verse 18, if you scroll down a little bit here, it says, "And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of earth." In verse 15, he says, "The water are the people of earth." Now, Revelation has a lot to take in. You know, every time I read it, I feel like I'm getting a little bit better handle on it, and I'm like, oh, wait, there's a part I definitely don't. But look at verses 18, or chapter 18, verse 3. We see what the woman was doing. "For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." So this woman was encouraging nations to participate in sin by making them seem attractive. It's attractive to engage. That's what she's doing, making it seem too attractive to engage in sin. Because from her came immorality, riches, power, luxurious living. But what is the final outcome for those who engaged with her? Yeah, death and destruction. She made it look really good. Riches and power and luxury, you know, luxurious living. These all things look great. But the final outcome is death. Now, let's flip back to Proverbs chapter 7. With Revelation 17 kind of still fresh in our minds, do a little bit more comparison, and you're going to see these parallels. Proverbs 7. So I'm looking at verse 10 again. "And behold, the woman meets him dressed as a lady of the night, wily of heart." Revelation 17, dressed as what? Same thing. "She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, at every corner she lies in wait." So this woman's kind of all over the place, right? All over the place. The woman in Revelation was described as the same way. She sat on many waters, which was all the nations. Look at 14 through 17 again. "I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from the Egyptian linen." They're Egyptian. "I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon." Right here we have this woman enticing the young man with Egyptian linen and perfumes. These are luxuries, right? In Revelation chapter 17, what were people engaging with the woman with? Luxury. That's what she was attracting them by, right? Luxury. Matches up really well. Look at verses 18 through 20 of Proverbs 7. "Come, let us take fill our love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home." He will come home. Okay. So finally here, we got this woman. She's encouraging this guy to engage with her. And he's attempting to convince him that there are no consequences, right? You got nothing to worry about. My husband's gone. He took money. He's going to be doing business for a while. He's done this before. I know when he's going to come back, right? One of the biggest deterrents for a man to get, you know, to do this is that someone might find out, and here she is trying to quell that number one fear by reassuring him, you don't have anything to worry about. Now that aligns almost perfectly with what the woman says in Revelation 18:7, where she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, in mourning I shall never see. Everything's fine. We're engaging in these things, we're doing these things. Sure, they're against God's word, but everything's fine. Now, I could be grasping at straws here. I don't think I am, but I do see a lot of synonymy between the forbidden woman described in Proverbs chapter 7 and the woman of the night who is described in Revelation chapter 17. A lot of synonymy. Now, we're going to continue to build on this, but anybody have any questions, anything they want to add as we continue? Okay. Let's stay in Proverbs 7 for right now. Now, as I mentioned earlier, you could take Proverbs 7 as face value and just talk about the dangers of engaging in an inappropriate relationship. You can take it for face value, and it's applicable, right? It's applicable. You can say anybody can save themselves a lot of pain by taking this for face value, looking at it from a physical aspect and saying, yeah, I don't want to have anything part of that, right? And, you know, me and my wife, we've been together for almost 20 years, celebrating our 15-year wedding anniversary in May. But, you know, I had a few girlfriends when I was a teenager, and one thing I look back and remember is that girls had a really good way of making bad ideas seem like really good ones, you know? Like, hey, so what time do you have to be back home? Mom said I have to be back home at 10. Did she really say you had to be back at home at 10? Nah, she didn't say that, right? Kind of reminds you of, like, the serpent in Genesis, right? Did God really say that you would die if you ate of the fruit? Did your mom really say you need to be home? You know, now that you mention it, I'm not confident. Let me go hit this payphone. I'll call my mom. You young kids don't know about that. But you know, women, they do have a good way of making just about anything look appealing. They know which buttons to push, you know? But again, let's take a step back. Let's look at some broader application that we can find in Proverbs 7. When we look at the woman being described here as the world attempting to get us to betray our faith, because really, if we look out, this is what this is talking about. It's the world attempting to get us to betray our faith. You know, I find what's written in verses 14 through 15 particularly interesting. I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. You know, first she's saying, I made the sacrifices, I paid my vows. Now, when you think about vows and sacrifices, usually, what is that in connection to? Well, marriage, sure, but I mean, usually when you think about someone making a sacrifice or making a vow, religious in nature, yes, absolutely. When we're talking about sacrifices and vows, it's religious in nature, absolutely, yeah. Doesn't say to who, you're absolutely right. But she's saying, look, I did my religious thing earlier, and now that that's out of the way, I have been eagerly seeking you, and now I have found you. Yeah, I mean, usually when we think about offering sacrifices and paying vows, you know, there's things that we can find in relation to that in Scripture, to service to God, right? I mean, this is Old Testament stuff here. So if we put this in Old Testament context, we're talking about service to God. Her saying, look, I did my service to God, and now that that's done, where are you at? Now that that's done, these are my intentions. Now, when you think about it, is that a very prominent attitude that we see in the world today when it comes to religion? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. You know, I do a lot of, y'all know I do premarital counseling with couples. A lot of them want to have a Christian ceremony. They want to talk about God. They want to have Scripture read, things like that. And we do those premarital counseling sessions. You know, I say, well, what are your spiritual and religious beliefs? Oh, God's number one in my life. It's so important. My faith is very important to me. It's like, okay, well, how do your spiritual and religious beliefs compare to your fiance? I think they're pretty well the same, I think. Then I talk to him. I don't believe in God. It's like, well, obviously, you guys have talked this through, right? But you talk to a lot of people who are like that. They say, yo, yeah, God's the top priority of my life. I mean, it means so much to me, my faith, absolutely. And then, of course, when you say, okay, well, do you want to ever get together and have a Bible study and see if we can grow in our faith and do something for our faith? Because, you know, you're not going anywhere right now, you know, not anywhere regularly on Sunday. And, you know, then it seems a little bit less important. My faith is important to me until it's time to talk about my faith. You know, they tend to have no problem sharing and allocating time to do other things in their life they claim to be important, like their fiance and their jobs and other passions. But despite how important they claim their faith to be, they're not allocating in time for it. You know, one must ask the question, how important can something be to you if you're not allocating any time for it? Now, I think these people share a quality with the woman described here in verses 14 through 15 of chapter 7. You know, a lot of people do not equate their spiritual beliefs as what defines them. Most people treat their faith as a novelty. It's a hobby. It's something that you do. It's something that you practice, but it doesn't define you, right? They go to church every now and then. They'll read their Bible, you know, and every now and then they'll say their prayers before meals, before bed, that kind of thing. You know, they go through the motions, but they're not ever trying to grow. They're not ever trying to mature in their faith. It just amazes me how people claim that they have such a great, deep relationship with God and they treat it that way, yet they would agree that any relationship treated with that sort of apathy wouldn't last, right? I mean, think about it. I've told this before. You know, I went to an Episcopalian service with some people at work by St. Paul's. You know where St. Paul's is, Tony? Yeah, do they still have the lunches there sometimes? They have lunches, yeah. Yeah, and we went there and we just were reading out of the Book of Common Prayer and, you know, just saying these recited prayers, this, that, and the other. And I don't think we ever opened scripture. And as we're walking back, you know, they were asking me what I thought of it. And I was like, well, it was just really weird to me that we would read this book of prayers and we would just say these words together and then, you know, said amen. And then we just left. I said, you know, and one of those was that we acknowledge that we're sinners. We have gone wrong, God. We know that we're nothing without you. Forgive us of these sins. We're not being specific of which sins. We're just saying sins in general. And, you know, I asked the guy when we got back to the office, I said, you know, Walt, you're a married man. What kind of relationship would you have with your wife if every time you think you did something to offend her, you brought out a little piece of paper and you said, I'm sorry I messed up. I'm sorry I'm a bad husband. I'm so thankful that you're my wife. I'm so thankful that you forgive me. And you put it back in your pocket and you walk out of the room. How's that going to work with you and your wife if you do that? It's like, well, in Ephesians chapter 5, it describes our relationship with God as being in a marriage, engaged. You know, that's the relationship we're supposed to have with God, a close, intimate relationship. So if that wouldn't fly with your wife, what makes you think that would work with God? Right? Huh, maybe we should have a Bible study. Okay, when you want to do it? All right. But again, we see a lot of that, right? A lot of people kind of treat their relationship, their faith that way. You know, I went to church, I ate the bread, I said the prayers. Now that's out of the way. Let's go back to eating, drinking, and being merry. Now, again, let's go back to Proverbs 7. Spending a lot of time in Proverbs 7. I recognize that. We see how the woman attempts to entice the young man with appeals of luxury, right? Appeals of luxury. Verses 16 through 17. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I perfume my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Yeah, I feel like that Egyptian linen thing, it's got a different meaning today. Anytime I think of Egyptian linen, I think of one of those kiosks, and one of those outdoor, you know what I'm talking about? It's like those outdoor shopping kiosks at an outdoor shopping mall, and they have like sheets for sale, and they always say it's Egyptian. And that's what I think of. I'm like, ooh. Yeah, and it's 20 bucks. That's right. Egyptian linen. Ooh. High roller. But this is something that we see in the world quite often. The world tempts us by comparing the softness and appeal of earthly comforts, versus the weight and roughness of the cross that we're told to carry on a daily basis. Let's look over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to start in verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I was actually kind of going over this scripture. It's still fresh in the mind of my Bible study last night because I'm doing it, you know, with Morgan and her dad, a girl whose wedding I officiated in 2020, and her father is now participating in it. And they were talking about how they were saved when they were very young. And we're kind of going over some of that parts that say, well, you know, scripture makes it clear, you know, children and kids do not need salvation, you know, because they, you know, God does not find them guilty of sin. Now, when you look right here, and this is a little sidebar, when you look right here at the qualifications that a person has to have in order to be a disciple of Christ, a child is in no position to forsake their caregivers. Right? I mean, when we're thinking about the cross, I mean, we're looking at these things in physical terms a little bit, right? Egyptian linen. Okay, let's think of how Egyptian linen used to be. Not the new Egyptian linen. Let's think about the old Egyptian linen. Old Egyptian linen was nice, right? It's when they made that update. That's when things fell apart. No. Again, soft, colorful, very appealing. But when we think of a cross, from a figurative, from a literal standpoint, how would you describe it? How do you describe a cross? How does it look? How does it feel? How much does it weigh? I mean, what do we got here?
Rough lumber.
Rough lumber, right? I'm pretty sure they stand that out. They don't want the people who are getting nailed to it to get splinters. No, you're right. It's rough. No, you're absolutely right. It's rough. Rough, big, heavy, right? Again, if you're a disciple of Christ, you are commanded to carry it. I don't know any child who is strong enough to be able to carry something like that. Now, again, I know this is speaking figuratively, not literally, but it's still there. You know, when we think about crosses, what is Jesus saying? We're talking about sacrifice because that's what the cross represents. When Jesus says you have to carry your cross daily and follow me, he's saying on a daily basis, you are going to be making sacrifices because that's what the cross is. It is a symbol of sacrifice. That's where his sacrifice was made. So if you're carrying the cross, you are making sacrifice for others just as Jesus made a sacrifice for you. Now, again, the cross, when you look at it, it is big and it is heavy and it is rough. You know what is not big, heavy, and rough? Egyptian linen. The cross is the exact opposite of Egyptian linen. But our old self was crucified with Christ. But what does the person who is carrying that cross look like? Well, think of it this way. When you carry something on a daily basis that is big and heavy, what's that going to do to you? What happens to a person who carries something big and heavy on a regular basis? Phil, what happens when you carry big and heavy things or if you lift big and heavy things on a regular basis? Yeah, you get in shape, right? True. You get big and strong if you carry big, heavy things on a regular basis, right? After carrying that cross for a while, you know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, look, you have to carry this on a daily basis. Again, we look at it as a symbol of sacrifice, but when you carry a cross on a regular basis, you're going to get tough and strong. You're going to get tough and strong. Callous. You know, Christ doesn't want us just to carry a cross for no reason. And I believe one of the reasons he wants us to carry it is not just so that we're accustomed to making sacrifices for others and thus be a better imitator of him. It's so that we can get big and strong. You know, I work out 4 days a week, almost every day, and I hate working out. There's some people who say, oh, I love working out. I love going to the gym. I love exercising. I'm not one of those kind of people. I hate it. I like the result of working out, of being strong. You know, I like the result. You know, I've got calluses on my hands. Very rarely do I have to wear gloves. It's nice having good, strong hands. I used to mess with Sue. He'd be like, hey, let's come over here and do some work. He's like, here, now put these gloves on. I'm like, wait, gloves? Did they make these for men? I had no idea. He thought that was funny. But spiritually speaking, what do we want to be? Do we want to be weak and soft or strong and calloused? And I'm not talking about callous like, you know, not being sympathetic or empathetic to others. I mean just being tough, right? The world wants to make us think, if we are looking this through the Proverbs 7 through the spiritual lens, that it is better to just enjoy the luxuries. The sheets are better than the cross. But what kind of character and appearance are you going to see in those who just lie around all day? Versus the character and the appearance of people who are doing the heavy lifting all day, right? There's going to be a difference, big difference. And the question you got to ask is, which do I want to be? Do I want to be the soft, lazy person who looks like I've been laying around all day? Or do I want to have that character of being strong and tough because I am accustomed to carrying the cross that Christ commands me to carry? Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 7. Back to Proverbs 7. Look at verses 18 through 20. Let me see a little sip of water real quick. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. Now, obviously, these scriptures have a good tie-in to the New Testament. Because when we think about somebody coming back, who's the first person who we think of when we think about New Testament? Christ, right? That's the Sunday school answer. 9 out of 10 times the preacher's asking a question, what's the number one answer? Jesus. Except for Matt. Matt throws us all those curveballs. Yeah, it's good. Keeps us sharp. Keeps us in shape, right? It's not always Jesus when Matt's asked a question. I've tried it. It doesn't always work. Right? But some of the parables of Christ should come to mind here, right? A master went away on a trip to do business. And while he was away, those he left to hold down the fort, they acted foolishly. And what does he do to them? You're out of here. You know, the woman in this proverb attempts to appeal to this young man by making him believe that there's going to be no consequence for engaging with her. But what we know through the parables of Christ, and what we know about husbands, is the person who leaves, they tend to come back. Flip over to 2 Peter chapter 3, because that is most definitely the case with Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verses 1 through 7. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as the way they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water and by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. You know, Peter makes it clear that as it was then, just as it is now, so very few people believe that Jesus is going to return. Things are just going to keep going the way that they always have, and there's going to be none of these consequences as stated in Scripture, right? But saints, our God has given us enough evidence, and he's given us enough reasons to believe that Jesus is most definitely going to come back. That was the whole enticement in Proverbs chapter 7 with the forbidden woman. He's gone. He ain't coming back. You ain't got to worry about a thing. People are doing the exact same thing today. There are no consequences because there is no accountability from anyone. If Jesus was coming back, he would have come back by now. Where is he? We're hearing the same thing today. We should view the idea of wrongs committed behind closed doors will be without consequence as the weakest attempt to get us to betray our faith. That's the number one attempt that a lot of people use to try to get us to betray our faith. But the way that we should view it is that's the weakest attempt. You're going to have to do better than that. because we know that Christ will come back, and that's a weak argument. So like I mentioned at the start of this study, the forbidden woman, it comes up pretty often in the book of Proverbs, and we can look at it from a few different perspectives, literally as an adulteress or figuratively as the world. Either way, falling into temptation given by either one, it results in the same thing, death. The result's the same, it's death. But one of the things that I love about Scripture is that God says, I'm going to give you a choice. And usually the reason people struggle with choice is because they don't know what the outcome's going to be, right? If I choose this, what's going to happen? I don't know. If I choose this, what's going to happen? I don't know. I'm not going to know the right decision until I see what happens. But you know what's great about God is He says, here's the choices, and I'm going to tell you ahead of time what's going to happen if you choose A or B. I'm going to tell you ahead of time. So that way you're really going to be with no excuse if you choose wrongly, because I told you what would happen if you would choose wrongly. And we see that throughout Scripture. And you know what that is for us saints? That's something to be thankful for. It gives us that confidence and that reassurance that we are making the right decision by following God's word. So next week, we're going to continue in our study of Proverbs, talking about women. But now we're not going to talk about the forbidden woman. We're going to talk about wives. I'm looking forward to that. I need to make sure everything's good with my wife before before you. These are the things that I'm going to talk about. All right. Questions or comments as we kind of wrap up here this evening?